To know God. Okay? That's right. To know God. Second question. How many essential steps are there to any Bible study?
Four.
Wonderful. Every Bible study begins with interpretation. True or false? Every Bible study begins with a good, solid application. False. Hey, excellent. What does a good Bible study begin with?
Observation.
Good subjective observations. True or false? False. Objective observations. I don't care how you feel about it. What's it say? Hard and cold. Objective. Step two of a Bible study is what? Interpretation. Step three? Correlation. And step four? Application. Great. Okay, and we go on to the next question. Next question is this. In the observation phase of Bible study, how many areas are we going to observe? Four areas. Okay, and the first area that we're going to make observation in is the area of what? Term. Single words. Okay, the second area that we're going to observe. Structure. The relationship between words. That's logical, isn't it? Okay, third area of observation. Literary form. Okay, that is not too meaningful other than to make that observation before you begin a book. And once you've done that, you'll have an idea of what you're handling. And then the fourth area of observation is mood or atmosphere. Outstanding. You can all go on to today's work. Okay? I guess we better look at Ephesians 5, hadn't we? Oh, as Mr. Hatch keeps developing the riches of Ephesians, there are going to be some people here quite startled about various Christian experiences and to make the discovery that all there is we got at conversion is going to come as a blow. That there is no more. The problem is that we don't know what we got when we got it, nor do we know how to use it. And the heart of that practical application is this little partial paragraph that I had you make observation in for this morning. Where did I have you start? Verse 18. All right, good. Now, what did I have you observe in those verses? A phrase, a sentence, or a paragraph? What is it? 18 through 21. What is it? A sentence. All you are doing is making observation of one sentence. Now, usually in a sentence, how many main subjects and verbs are there? Yeah, usually one. And we'll find that in this, and I'll cheat a little bit because I peeked at the Greek, that's the same case here in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Now, enough of me talking. I'd like to hear from you and the observations that you made from this sentence. General observations, specific observations, let's hear them. Just someone begin by sharing and observation. The observation has just been suggested to us that this is a command. Do you agree? How do you know it's a command? Okay, is it a declarative sentence?
Don't do it.
Yeah, don't do it. Is that optional?
No.
Oh, okay. Good observation. All right, second observation.
It's a contrast. It tells you not to do one thing, but to do another.
Not this, but this. Okay, now what is the contrast?
Drink,
be filled.
Okay, don't drink. Yeah, don't get drunk, but be filled. Okay, and what is he talking about here? You have to look back up into the context a little bit. This is also very helpful. You notice that I started you in the middle of a paragraph. He's talking about what? Walking. A manner of living. Okay, that's an excellent observation. There's a contrast with the little word but. Another observation. Yes. So apparently this has something to do with the will of God. Someone in our meeting said that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 was the only thing that made it, the only place there was a direct statement made about the will of God. I didn't tell him, but I didn't think that was all true. Okay? Another observation. Yes.
I see within the contrast in verse 18, the cause effect situation. In fact, if you do get drunk wine, you would be dissipated.
Oh, the effect of drunk is being drunk with wine is dissipation. Good. There's a cause effect relationship. Good. Excellent observation. Okay, another observation. Oh, come on. Oh, you can't believe it. Now, wait a minute. Can this be true? In the Greek, there's just one main verb in the paragraph, and there are four participles, or modifying verbs. And those four are directly related to the main verb. The main verb is what? Be filled. Now, there are four that relate to that main verb. What's the first?
Speaking.
What's the second?
Singing.
Singing. What's the third? Singing and making melody. That we'll just glump that together. Giving thanks. And lastly, being subject. Do you realize what you have just discovered? Now let me share with you a little bit about what you have just seen. There's a contrast between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit, right or wrong. Now, what is the conduct of a drunk man like? Now, how does that work out in his life? Is it orderly conduct? Disorderly conduct. He may be a happy drunk or he may be a sad drunk, but still disorderly. Oh yeah, I'm just showing you the power of what you just saw. Because there is a contrast, then what must being filled with the Spirit be like? The opposite. There must be orderliness. And what do you suppose verses 19, 20, and 21 describe? The orderliness of being filled with the Spirit. Or I think we might interpret this to mean that these are the evidences of one being filled with the Spirit. And what do they all deal with? Observe. Pardon me? No? conduct. All right, what else do they all, what do they all deal with? There's joy in it for sure. Outward manifestation, yes, but the key right here is in the front. Relationships. Proper relationships. With man, with God. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, or right relationships? Oh, I'd rather have it speaking in tongues any day, because that's easier. But it says here that if you are filled, then these relationships are going to be in perspective. See, the world says, assert yourself. The Lord says, subject yourself. How is that possible? Only by being filled with the Spirit. See what you saw by observing the contrast and by observing the main verb and the supporting verbs. And you also saw that it dealt with relationships. When you do your observations well, the interpretation phase of your Bible study is quite a bit easier. And if you didn't take time to observe, you would not know what you had before you. You wouldn't have a clue as to how to interpret it. Okay, are there any other worthy observations in this passage? Yes. Oh my goodness. It's kind of a present continuing thing, isn't it? Oh my goodness. Okay, great observation. Another observation. Yes.
But it's a logical discourse. That makes sense.
Yes. Excellent. Another observation.
That word field, I think you touched on it. I didn't hear what you said, but the word field is present tense in Greek, which means over and over and over again. It's actually very important, I think, the way filled
with the Spirit. Yeah, it raises the question, can you be filled and then not be filled? Oh, I'm not going to interpret it for you, but that's just something to think about. Maybe Mr. Hatch will speak a little bit about that. If he doesn't, maybe later on we'll chat about it a little bit. But the idea of being filled, see, and then you get the interpretation phase, and what does that mean, to be filled? Okay, other observations? Oh, you haven't started yet. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, yes, we identified the contrast. Good. Yes. Yes, that deals with an attitude and relationship toward God. Yes.
I saw it as there are two things that we were to do with others, and that is speak and be subject to, and then two other things we should do to the Lord, and that is giving thanks and singing with no hands.
Well, how about that?
And then the very first part I thought was being.
Would you speak up a little?
Yeah, excuse me.
I didn't hear that.
Yeah. The first segment. Verse 18, I observe as being something that we should do for ourselves, or not being drunk with wine and dissipating, but we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the balance of it, I thought as speaking to one another and being subject to one another as those things we should do to others as far as our human relationships, and then singing and making melody to the Lord is our
spiritual relationship with God, and then also giving thanks through Jesus Christ.
Marvelous. Yes.
Singing and making melody with your hearts
figuratively. Well, I think I would have to say maybe. I don't know of an orchestra that lives down there, but there certainly is a related attitude that this pictures figuratively. Okay, great. Now, yeah.
So we're talking about a simile between talking to people and singing to God. That's a similarity.
Well, yeah, they're both stated there.
One is on a worldly, earthly type basis, and the other's on spiritual, and yet there's similes. One reaches, I can talk to you, and I can sing to God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's fine.
That's good.
Okay, yes.
You have to observe that it's something that you do to yourself, speaking to yourself.
Yeah. I implied that in what I said, but that's right. There is something that happens to you, there's something that happens to your relationship with God, and there's something that happens to people. You know, good grief. If you only start thinking about some of these things, should you be filled with the Spirit and be on the outs with somebody? Walk down the other aisle in church so you don't have to talk to that person. Gee, those two just aren't even consistent with one another, are they? You mean to say my relationships with people are a readout on my being filled with the Spirit? No, I'm sorry to say that there's probably a connection. And that some of us may not find that we are as spiritual as we think we are. Because it's there in relationships that the rubber hits the road. And if your Bible study does not change you in relationships, then you might as well stop. You better not stop. You better change your attitude. Okay, we're going to have to stop, but there are many other observations in this little paragraph. Many. And if you just think through the implications of what we've just shared with one another now, they'd be very profound. Very profound. Okay, now what I'd like to do is to, yes?
And I didn't mean to interrupt you, but you remember yesterday you were going to get us the address?
Right.
You will remember that.
Right.
Thank you.
Skip worries about me a lot. Okay, what I'd like to do is just take you through a process that I go through in beginning a Bible study in the analytical part. Now let's suppose we're going to do a Bible study on Acts chapter 1, okay? Now here is what I would do first. What I'd do first is read through that chapter several times. The next thing I would do is mark every sentence. Verses are a great hindrance to Bible study oftentimes because they don't mean anything grammatically. The sentences mean a great deal grammatically. And you'll find some sentences, well, like in Ephesians 1, cover 11 verses. And when you have an 11-verse sentence, it's always good to find out what the subject and verb is of the sentence so you know the main subject with which you are dealing. So I go through and I mark off the sentences. The next thing I do is I take a piece of paper and I write down the subject and verb of every sentence in the chapter in big capital letters. And if I need to put a modifier in there so it makes some sense, I do it in small print or writing so that I could look at that paper at a distance and see the subjects and the verbs and how they're related. For example, if you did a Bible study in Galatians, the first two chapters has about the same subject all the way through it, and the subject is I. Now, who wrote it? Paul. So what is the subject of the first two chapters of Galatians? What is he talking about? Paul. Now, doesn't that help you a great deal in understanding the content? It does me. Because I have found in many Bible studies, as we discuss the content of the chapter, when we finish, and we discuss, well, what's the whole point of it? The whole point of it is generally the subject of it. And many times in a discussion, people will share, oh, this is what it's all about, and it's a subpoint to a subpoint that modifies a subpoint to a subparagraph to a main idea that relates to the topic. It's a nice little phrase, a neat idea, but it's not the heart of the chapter. Well, just by breaking it down in subject and verb, it will help you identify the main subject and the main action of the chapter. Then after I do that for each of the sentences, I look at those things and then I mark off what I feel to be the paragraphs. Yeah, on my paper. See, I'll have one here as a sentence, or verse 1 and 2, if that forms a sentence, I'll put it together, and I'll write down the subject and verb. 3, subject, verb. 4, subject, verb. 5 through 7, subject, verb. Then I look at that and I say, well, this is the same subject down to here, same action, it's all related, so this must be a paragraph. And so I'll go down here and do the same thing. So that I've got the paragraphs in the chapter marked. Yes?
You said something a while ago about writing down any modifying phrases. What do you do with those?
Oh, if I have a subject or a modifier that relates to the verb or the subject, and it makes sense to me if I write in with little letters so I can make sense out of the subject and verbs that are in front of me, I'll do it. But I don't do it so it clutters my main subject and verb. Okay? Then the next thing I do is this. I make a little horizontal chart. You don't need to do this. You can just outline it. But I find that outlining has become very subjective in our circles of Bible study. So we've broken off from that. And I make a little horizontal chart, and I label in the corners the paragraph division. Say 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 through 12. And the next thing I do is I title each paragraph. And what we're looking for at this point is a very objective title. Nothing tricky, nothing fancy. You may lift some of the words directly out of the paragraph and put them at the top to identify the content of the paragraph as objectively as you can. At this point in our Bible study, we want to be as objective as possible. Because is truth objective or subjective? Truth is objective. Truth doesn't care how you feel about it. It's there. And we often view it with such subjectivity, we never see the objective point. Truth applied, is that objective or subjective? Subjective. And when we get to the end of our Bible study, we're going to turn subjective. But at the beginning, we want to remain as objective as we can. Because truth is objective. Then we'll make a few notes about the supporting ideas of the paragraph, and then we have before us a horizontal chart that'll give us the major breakdown of the chapter or unit of study that we are working on. Now, this is all part of what I glumped in under observation. Now, the next thing I do is that I take a piece of paper and lay it out on its side. In this column, I put verse. Label it. In this column, I write down observations. This column, questions and answers. This column, cross-reference. This column, thought. And the last column, notes. Verse, observations, questions and answers, cross-reference, the thought that pertains to that cross-reference, and the notes that I want to make about a verse or several verses that doesn't fit anywhere else on a piece of paper. You might call that little gems or jewels. Treasures. Now, turn to Acts 1. Yes. Now, this chart will suffice for most of our Bible study. This part up here to observation is our observation phase. When we go to questions and answers, cross-references and thoughts, we begin the interpretation phase of Bible study. Now, in Acts 1, we made some observations in verse 1. And I'd like to suggest to you, just show you how I would put these on this chart. An observation. See how I have this set up? All right, I have written under observations. Author made one other account. Another observation. Directs comments to Theopolis. Another observation. Subject of first account. All that Jesus began to do, teach. Observation. Began implies more coming. Or I could say... Pardon me?
You got all that out of the first verse?
Uh-huh.
That's longer than a verse.
Yes, it is. You haven't seen anything yet. Okay, now that ends what I see in the verse. And we'll go on to the second verse. Observation. Time period of writing a first account concluded at day when Jesus was taken up. That's what it says. Before being taken up, he gave orders. How did he give orders? By the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Apostles were chosen. Day, reference a specific time. Holy Spirit and Christ joined in this verse. Now these are just very, very obvious observations. And there's a lot of detailed observations I could make, but I won't take the time to do that now. That concludes the observation phase of the Bible study. Now we know what? What it says. Now we turn to the next portion of Bible study, and that is, what does it mean? All right. And we'll spend the bulk of our time right here talking about what it means. Now let's see, there are three or four steps in this interpretive process. You can count them as we go along. But the first step in the interpretive process is a very complex step called asking questions. You are going to take that scripture and bombard it with the most embarrassing questions you can ask it. Now, what kind of questions do you ask? Well, what kind of questions are there in English? Well, let me tell you. And I'll just give you a list of questions. You may think this is ridiculous, but many of us are not accustomed to questioning the Bible. We ignorantly accept what's there and are afraid to tear into it for fear we might embarrass the author. But I tell you, from my study so far, I've discovered that the author's got his thing together. And I haven't yet been able to ask a question that was relevant that it didn't answer. And there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't address, but I have to conclude from that, I don't need to know it. All right? Questions. This is the first step. First of all, you can ask definition questions. What does it mean? What is the meaning of a term? Okay, in Ephesians 5, there was a term there that said what? Be filled. In my interpretation column, or my question and answer column, I'd write the question, what does be filled mean? Theopolis. Is that something to eat, drink, wear, talk to, or what? You know, what is the meaning of Theopolis? If you didn't know that this is a person, then you ask another type of question. Okay, definition questions are the first type of questions. What does it mean? You can ask reason questions. And reason questions are those questions that are asked with the word why. Why is it said, and why is it said here? Third type of questions are implication questions. What is implied? What is implied with the contrast of being drunk and being filled? What is the implication? See, we've already talked a little bit about that. And then you can ask this series of questions. Who or what is involved? How is it accomplished? When is it accomplished? Where is it accomplished? Sound familiar? Who, what, where, when, how? And so we start bombarding each sentence, each paragraph, with all of the questions we can ask. If step one of the interpretive process is to ask questions, what do you suppose step two is? Oh, you're right with me. Step two is answer the questions. Now, in my short Christian experience, I have discovered that there exists such a thing as hermeneutics. I've never met him. But anyway, hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. And so far, I am aware of some 26 principles of Bible interpretation. They're good to know, but I can give you five simple methods that you can use to answer most questions that you will raise. And then later on, as you continue to grow, you can find out what a few more are and apply them to your Bible study. Because this is the heart of it. How do you determine meaning? And how you determine meaning will determine what you believe. Okay? We'll answer the questions by using one of five principles. We'll use the principle of content, number one. I'll give you the five of them right now, then I'll explain them a little bit. Secondly, we will use the principle of context. We'll use the principle of cultural and historical background. And then number five, we'll use the principle of consultation. Pardon me? Did I? Oh, I did. The principle of comparison. Excuse me. Number one, content. Number two, context. Number three, the one I left out, was comparison. Number four, cultural and historical background. And number five, consultation. I'm sorry to smudge your notes there. All right. Content. Well, look, content deals with the verse or the sentence. Now, we're looking for meaning, right? Let's take the word love. How many meanings does love have in the Bible? Oftentimes, if you look at the content of the verse, the definition will become apparent. For example, we are told in 1 John to love not the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And then Mark 16:15 says, "Go into the world." Well, isn't that a contradiction? Don't love it. God loved it. Go into it. No, it's not. It's just that the word is used differently in all three places. Okay, when we're told in 1 John, love not the world, what do you suppose the meaning of the word world? Oh, I'm excuse you. We're dealing with the word world, not love. It says, love not the world. Jesus said, love the world, and then said, go into the world in Mark. Now, love not the world. And it says in John that God loved the world. Are we talking about different things or same thing? Different things. Okay, when he says love not the world, what aren't we to love? The ways, the world system of things. When it says that God so loved the world, what is he probably talking about? People. And when he says go into the world, what is he talking about? Geography. So we see world with three different meanings. And the content of the verse will be a big help in understanding what meaning is being used by the word. Now, this is closely related to the second, that is context. Howie Hendricks makes the comment that every cult is based on a verse taken out of context. I could spend the rest of the time here talking about some of the religious organizations and institutions that we have today that are based on portions of Scripture out of context. Doctrinal beliefs that are held by many because they are taken out of context They are held in violation of sound Bible interpretational principles. Now, usually I'll spend one whole hour right here on this point. The context of what you are studying is extremely important. Take, for example, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, about verse 9 through the end, talks about women. Talks about wearing gold jewelry and pearls and expensive garments. Talks about not teaching, exercising authority over men, and talks about being saved through childbearing. If you didn't know the context of the instruction that Paul is giving Timothy, you'd miss the whole point and misapply the instruction that's there for us. What is the context of 1 Timothy 2? Does anybody know? Church, yes. It has to do with conduct in the household of God in public worship. So you would apply the instruction, not across the board, you would apply it in the context that it's written. Conduct in public worship. Can a woman teach a man? Well, I'll tell you, I've learned a great deal from my wife. But she is not my Sunday school teacher. So the instruction has a narrow application. And that application is determined by the context. Do you have that point? Okay, let's go to the third. Cultural and historical background. One of our problems with Bible study is that we read the present day culture back into that day and then try to interpret from our perspective today. Let me give you an example. Have any of you ever seen these carvings or these giant tapestries of the Last Supper? You ever seen them? Gorgeous things. You have Christ standing with his arms outstretched at a very beautiful heavy oak table with six disciples on this side and six on this side. And he is just standing there with his men. What's wrong with that representation? Yeah, the problem is that the table is a 15th century English addition that was not part of the Middle East culture in the days of Christ. So the whole scene around the Last Supper could not possibly have happened or be understood if you pictured them in your mind seated at a table. So our culture, by the impact of that picture, has distorted our understanding of the Scripture, because that's not the way things were then. Okay, number four. I left comparison out of this thing again. I don't know, I have something about it. Comparison, the next principle is comparison, which is nothing more than cross-referencing. And again, I usually spend a whole hour developing the different kinds of cross-referencing that there is. But I can't do that with you. But let me say this, that we use other passages of Scripture to shed light on what we are looking at in our study. How can we do that? The only way we can do that is because the Bible is consistent and coherent. It is a whole. And it sheds a great deal of light on itself. I'll give you some examples of this in a few minutes. Okay? Number 5, consultation. That is to consult secondary sources. These are the tools that we need to do Bible study. It's like a carpenter going to work without his hammer, to approach Bible study without sources to consult. Okay, let me suggest a few of them to you. Mr. Hatch, if you'd listen to these, maybe you could add or make comment on some of these. I feel kind of strange standing up here. You didn't see the flip that my insides did when I noticed him yesterday. Okay, first thing you'll need is a good study Bible. Now, Mr. Hatch has already directed his comments toward that. And I'd say that a good study Bible would be New American Standard. Mr. Hatch suggested American Standard. As far as I know, both are fine. But I certainly would not study from a paraphrase. Because what you're doing, in fact, is reading someone else's Bible study. And they're excellent. Ken Taylor has done some terrific Bible study. But I want to find the truth for myself. Have you ever realized the thing that makes the difference between a Christian who is nominal, lukewarm, floating through life, and one who is on fire? Is it because he sits under great preaching and in good Sunday school classes? No. It's because somewhere along the line, someone has taught him how to discover truth for himself. You get a group of people in Bible study, and you begin to teach them how to discover truth for themselves. And they'll start coming to you and say, look what I saw. You can do one or two things with that. You can say, oh, I saw that 5 years ago. And kill him. Or you can share in the joy of the discovery he's made. And he will get progressively turned on. You know why? It's because the Word is becoming a part of him. He is digesting his own food. He is not living on pre-digested Gerber's baby food. Now, as a new Christian, as a new babe, Gerber's baby food is great. But what would you say if you saw a 20-year-old living on Gerber's baby food? Well, that's the story of a big part of the body of Christ. It's still on Gerber's baby food, eating pre-ground, everything but pre-digested. You won't grow very far like that. You have got to make the transition to feeding yourself. A shepherd leads sheep to green pasture. And once they're there, who does the eating? The sheep. They take care of that all by themselves. The shepherd does not feed them. He may feed the young, but the sheep that are grown feed themselves. And if you don't feed yourself, you're going to stagnate. That's not a threat, that's a promise. Okay, you need a good study Bible. The next thing you need is an analytical concordance. And I'd suggest 2, Strong's or Young's analytical concordance. Strong or Young's. Now these deal with both the Old and the New Testament and are complete. Yeah, there are some differences, but either one will do well. You can browse through them yourself. I don't want to take too long here. I got too much more to talk about. But I just want you to know that there are such things as analytical concordances, and it's a good idea to check them out and get yourself one sometime. Okay, the next thing you probably need is a good Bible dictionary. Unger's Bible Dictionary, U-N-G-E-R-S. Zondervan. Oh, Zondervan. No, that is the... you just ask for Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, and you've got it. Some of these things have such a multitude of authors that you just go by the publisher. The next thing is a Bible Atlas. Zondervan Pictorial Bible Atlas. Westminster Historical Bible Atlas. Or the Macmillan Bible Atlas. Three excellent Bible atlases. Now, I have the Macmillan at home, and the thing I like about that is that you can be reading anywhere in the Bible and turn to a map and see pictured before you what is being written about in the Scripture. Battles, routes that people took here to there, and all the rest of it. It's great. It really helps in memory. Okay, and the last thing you'll need is a commentary. And I think to begin with, a one-volume commentary, the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, would be an excellent one-volume commentary. Wycliffe, yep. Now, these are the tools of the trade.
Jordan?
Yes?
May I ask about the Scopeville Bible for a second? I'm the old or new. You're...
Have the old Scofield? When my wife first became a Christian, she couldn't determine what was Scofield and what was the Bible. And Scofield gives you a definite theology in what he presents. And I don't want to find fault with it, but I would be hesitant to suggest a Bible like that to use as a study. You may want to check yourself against it when you finish to see where he is wrong. But I wouldn't suggest it as a study Bible. Mr. Hatch, would you comment on that?
I would agree with that. I don't care who, even my notes you can get in the Bible. The Bible so fresh.
Right.
Even your own notes could be in the Bible.
Okay, yes.
I'm going to suggest that you take your notes, if you mark the Bible, put it in another Bible, so that every time you come to the Scripture, you're reading fresh and make a fresh observation.
Great. Yes. Oh, probably one and one and a half. Yeah, Matthew Henry is fine. Well, if it's good enough for Billy, then it's good enough for us. Yeah, I don't want to split hairs over these things. Yeah, great. No, I wouldn't suggest that at all. Have you ever read Linsky? What do you think of him?
He's good. I mean, but it's kind of heavy. It's probably deep commentary on various books.
Yeah, I've used him for the last several years. I really like him. He has commentaries on books. And when I study a book, make a major project I usually get two or three good one-volume commentaries on the book and use it to consult as I go along and to read when I finish. Okay? Linsky, L-E-N-S-K-I. What, Cruden's Concordance? Yeah, that's good concordance. Uh-huh. Yeah, I have a Cruden's Concordance at home, but it's not complete. Okay, now these are the tools of the trade. Now you see what we've done so far? We have made our observations on a passage of Scripture. We have now asked all the questions that come to our mind that we need to ask to determine what the passage means. Then we will go to these tools and use them in answering the questions that we have asked. And I'll demonstrate for you in just a moment what I mean by this. Now, have you discovered from what we have been talking about what the major task in the interpretive phase of Bible study happens to be? Yes. We're going to ask questions, but why? What do we want to find out? We want to find out what it means. But do we want to find out what it means to me or what it means to the author? Think. We want to determine the meaning that the author had in mind when he penned the passage. We want to stand in the shoes of the author and see it as he saw it. Are we attempting to be objective or subjective? Objective. Some of you are going to hate that word by the time we finish. But I will tell you that if your relationship with God does not have a solid, objective base, then your feeling will have no root and will eventually lead you to a brick wall. Our relationship with God is both objective and subjective. And so often, we depend on the subjective to determine how we're doing without the objective root. And we get into deep trouble, we are carried off into heresy and all sorts of things unless we have that objective foundation. I don't know about you, but I know that as I observe the objective truth, it really excites me in my relationship with God. Mr. Hatch was very objective in what he presented this morning. Did it excite you emotionally? Whew. Yeah. And all because we learned some objective facts. Now, where was I? Oh, I was going to show you how to do all this thing, wasn't I? Was that what I was going to do? Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Oh, I know where I was. I wasn't there at all. What I was telling you is that we want to view this thing through the eyes of the author. The task of interpretation is to determine the meaning the author had in mind when he penned the passage. There was a report made of a conductor who was conducting one of Beethoven's symphonies. I think it was Tchaikovsky that did this, I'm not sure. And when he finished conducting his orchestra in a rehearsal, the whole symphony stood and applauded him. And he said back to those that gave him the standing ovation, "Ladies and gentlemen, that was not me. That was Beethoven. He had captured what Beethoven had conducted, what he had written, and conducted it as Beethoven wrote it. He had discovered the meaning that the author had when he penned it. And that's exactly what our task is in the interpretive phase of Bible study. We're going to conduct someone else's writing, not our own. We're going to determine its meaning. Okay. Now that we know that, now we know that we're going to ask questions and then we're going to answer questions. Let me take you to Acts chapter 1 and give you some examples of how we'll use these tools of the trade. Okay, we'll look at that verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. And one of the first questions that comes to my mind that I'd write down on my paper is, what was the first account? Is that a valid question? Now, looking at those five principles there, which one of them would you use to determine the first account? Pardon me? Well, we need to know who the author was, that's true. But, comparison. Alright, now why would you use comparison? Okay, you're going to cross-reference this because you've heard somewhere along the line that there's a connection between Acts and one of the other writings in the New Testament. And then what are you going to compare it with? Luke. So we'll turn back to the Gospel of Luke and we'll begin reading the introduction to Luke. And when we do, what do we find? A great many similarities. Well, why would we go to Luke? Well, I would go to Luke, pardon me? Yes. Yeah, I would go to Luke because I've heard one time or another in church that Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. So I'm going to compare it for myself and to see if that's a fact and what the basis is of those people that say that that's true. Okay, so I go back to Luke. Well, I might, but we're going to find some other convincing things in there as well. Inasmuch, at the beginning of Luke, as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Ooh, my goodness. Is the recipient the same? Yes. So from the comparison, we say that the recipient of Luke and Acts is the same, Theophilus. Does this tell us anything about Theophilus? He has already been instructed about Christianity. Does this draw the connection between Luke and Acts? Well, it establishes that there might be. What else might we do? We might consult an outside source and read what the author of the outside source, a dictionary, for example, would have to say about Acts. And as we read, we will find that, yes, the evidence is overwhelming that the author of Luke wrote Acts. And then they'll give you six or seven reasons why that is believed. So we'll use two principles there in answering the question, what was the first account? Who was the author? The next question I'd have is, who's Theophilus? What principle would you use in answering that question? consultation. We will consult the secondary source. And we'll look Theophilus up in a dictionary. And then we will be told who Theophilus probably was. Yes?
I see a little problem in this. Just how deep do you let yourself go? I'm going to just carry this further. At some point you say, I've
got
to get on
with this. Oh, yes, ma'am. But you see, what we've got here are some principles of Bible study. And you can carry them as deep as you care to go. How I determine how deep I go is how much time I've decided to spend on it this week. If I have, which I normally do, 6 to 8 hours a week in Bible study, I break down the time allotted to observation, interpretation, application. And I know that I have roughly 10 minutes or 15 minutes to spend on a verse. And then when my time is up, I press on. And some of you may have 2 hours to spend, and you may come out with it, you have 2 minutes to spend on a verse. Then you work on it for that length of time and you move on. I doubt if it would be profitable for you to spend your whole 2 hours on one word or one verse. You won't get a view of the chapter. But I am showing you, if time were available and you were willing to spend it, what you can do. See, there is a logical process that you can use in studying the Bible. You know, I have this question. How do I answer it? Well, these are the means that we have of answering the questions that we raise. We'll ask those questions using the questions that I gave you as a guide. Then we will begin to answer those questions using those five principles. Now, when we get done, what do we have? We have scores of isolated little bits of information. So what we want to do now is move on to the third step of the interpretive phase, and that is to draw conclusions. We have a multitude of observations. We have answers to questions. Now we want to take a position and stand off from all those answers that we have and look at them in groups and say, well, from what I've learned here, I can draw this conclusion. From these, I can conclude this. From this, I can conclude this. And based on my conclusions, I identify the theme as this. We have gone through a distilling process to come up with the main idea of the chapter or passage that we're studying. And you see, the whole process is designed to keep you as objective as possible. It is designed to keep subjectivity out of the way. It's not perfect by any means, but it's the best means I know of doing it. Now, I generally spend over an hour on this, too. We'll just pass through it. And I would ask you, if you would, to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Yes. No. On the chart that I use for Bible study, when I use cross-references to answer questions, I put the cross-reference over there and then write down the connecting thought between the verse and the one that I cross-referenced. So that is still part of the interpretive phase there in the answering question part. Okay? Now, there's no place on that chart to write out conclusions or themes unless you do it in the note column. Mine are generally too wordy, and there's not enough space at the end there to do that, unless I have taken the time to think them through to crystallize them. Okay, now 1 Corinthians 13. I use this passage because it's a familiar passage. I give you an idea of what I mean by conclusions. Now, Mr. Hatch spoke a little bit about love, just touched on it this morning, that we're going to have to come up with a new word for it or understand what it means. Well, let me skip the first paragraph, verses 1, 2, and 3. You can read that over, you can study it, and then you can come to a conclusion on that first paragraph. But I want to draw a conclusion for you from the second paragraph, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we have made our observation. We have observed what love is and what love ain't. And we got that written down in our observation. In the interpretive phase, we have written down in our paper, what is the meaning of patient? What is the meaning of jealous? What is the meaning, what is a braggart? Okay? So we've gone through that and we've gotten out our books and we've consulted outside sources and we've done all sorts of things to get to the meaning of the words that are used here. Okay, now we've done all of that. We're going to stand back from all those questions that we answered. And we're going to say, well, with all this here, what can I conclude? Well, when you have a passage here that says love is and love is not, something is being driven at, isn't it? What do we have in front of us? Comparison? Love is this and love is not that. What is Paul trying to do for us? When it says love is, what do we have there? Pardon me? Definition. Do you suppose that I could conclude a definition from what is here in front of us, from these descriptive qualities of what it is and what it isn't? Well, I don't know. But I'm going to take what I've got in front of me on the paper and try to find out. And so what I did is that I listed in the column all of the things that love is, and then listed in another column all of the things that love is not. And then I held that paper out about, 2 feet. I said to myself, self, is there anything common to all of these things? It's a phenomenal discovery there is. Let me put you on the road. When it says love is patient, what is the focus of a patient person? Pardon me? Is it self? Other people. What is the focus of a kind person? What is the focus of a jealous person? What is the focus of a braggart? How about an arrogant person? Do Do we have something that seems to run through here? What is love?
Selflessness.
Would that be a good definition for love? Be a great definition for love. Selflessness. I came up with a definition that love is unselfish concern. Is that emotional? Is that objective or subjective? Objective. You mean the love with which we are commanded to love one another is objective? It doesn't have anything to do with how I feel? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. Can you learn it? Yes. What's its source? Doesn't say here. God, the fruit of the Spirit is love. See, then the whole world of love opens up to you. And then when the songs that you hear, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, it'll almost make you sick. Because what they're talking about is mush. And what God is talking about is concrete. So I concluded. Love is unselfish concern. That's a conclusion I drew from the study of this passage. Then I looked at the other conclusion I drew from this chapter, and I decided that what the chapter was all about is what? Love. What's the theme of the chapter? Love. So I just spent 8 hours discovering that. But I learned two or three things along the way. See, what we do generally is we go 1 Corinthians 13, oh yeah, love. That's right, read it. Yeah, just what I thought was there is there. See, there's stuff there that you haven't seen yet. I haven't seen yet. Things that Mr. Hatch has yet to discover. That's what makes it so rich. That ends the interpretive phase of Bible study. You got it all? Okay, now, these are just the principles that we use, and you can use them to any depth you want. Now, let me just mention correlation in passing, because that's all I have time to do. Now, correlation is where we take what we have learned from our Bible study and relate it to what we know about truth that we have observed in life and what we've learned from the Scriptures. We build our body of belief by constantly adding to what we already know. For example, all of us have heard the term sovereignty of God. All of us have notions in our mind what that is. Well, if you do a Bible study and it relates somehow to the sovereignty of God, you add the new information to what you already have in your mind. You may have to throw out some of the things that you've had in your mind, but that's good. You are building. You are building a whole basic view of life. And we want your basic view of life consistent with the objective truth of Scripture. That's correlation. You can do it formally by topical studies, or you can do it informally by just thinking about what you have learned and relating it to what you already know. That's correlation. That happens automatically. Most of us are not aware that's going on in our mind. Okay, so much for correlation. Let's move to application. I'll do this great injustice. Now, in the application phase, we take the objective truth of what we have learned and apply them to ourselves. I would suggest strongly that you write out your application with a pencil on a piece of paper. For example, if you're doing a Bible study And you concluded that, what I need to do is pray more. You say, yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray more. What are the chances of you praying more? It may last one day, and then again, it may not. Because we're going to do that after we get these other six things done. And somehow or another, it's always 11 o'clock and time for the late show. And we're too tired when we get up in the morning and it doesn't get done. But suppose at the conclusion of your study, you said, I need to pray more. What I'm going to do is to spend the first 5 minutes of my lunch hour, Monday through Friday this week, praying for these four people. You think that would have a chance of being accomplished? What if you said, I'm going to spend the first 5 minutes of my lunch hour praying for these four people, and George, when I get home, you ask me if I've done it. Well, I'd say that you'd start putting things into your life that heretofore you have not found yourself doing. If our Bible study does not result in action, either specific concrete action or changed attitudes, then we become guilty, as James tells it, of deceiving ourselves. And wouldn't it be terrible to spend 8 hours doing a Bible study and when we get all done, be deceived? What a giant waste. So we got to bring this truth to bear on our lives. Okay, let me give you a simple little five-step process of considering an application. And then some questions that will help you discovering the application. Now let me mention this. I suggest that when you seek to apply something from your Bible study, that you generally limit yourself to make application of the main idea, the main thought, or a supporting thought to that main idea, and that you generally stay away from writing out giant applications of little tiny subpoints to subpoints to subpoints, but deal with main ideas, main thoughts. Look there for your applications. Now, here are some questions that you can ask to come up with some possible applications for yourself. First thing you can ask, is there an example for me to follow? Secondly, is there a command for me to obey? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Claim a promise. What does the passage teach me about God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Is there a difficulty to explore? Is there something in this passage that I should pray about today? Now, these questions will help you in application. Now, when you find a point that you are going to apply, then you can write out an application along these lines, and then we'll quit. I'm just very sorry that I have to put so much out now. But it's very, very difficult for me to limit this. And I've cut out a great deal. What does the passage say? This is about the point you're going to apply. What does the passage say? How does this apply in general? How does it apply to me in my specific situation? What am I going to do about this? And lastly, how am I going to check up on myself? And see, what we're doing is we're taking a truth that's stated in the Bible and we're bringing it more and more to bear on a point in your life. Now, this is a way to take a truth from a passage you're studying and apply it to your life. But I would have to confess to you that the major applications in my life have not come to me in this fashion. Usually, the major changes that have taken place in my life through Bible study have come through the result of studying a book or a passage over a period of, 2 or 3 months. For example, I spent, many, many weeks studying the Gospel of John. When I finished the first 4 chapters, my whole attitude toward evangelism changed radically. And I didn't see it until I thought over the first 4 chapters. And then I saw it. And then somehow in there was kind of a click. Well, how about that? That means that there's going to be some changes in my approach to people. And so there was kind of a cumulative effect that took place from that study that changed an attitude that I had. 40 weeks in the book of Romans, one basic application. I was floored that I was saved. I was amazed at my salvation. And I could elaborate that for you through the whole book. But I was just awed by that whole thing. That changed my attitude toward me, toward God, toward people. And that didn't come as a result of a weekly application. That was kind of a cumulative effect that took place, and it was coming in the back door. And when I looked at what I had in front of me, bam, I couldn't believe it. So it seems to me that the life-changing applications are those deep attitude changes that come as a cumulative effect of weekly Bible study. I don't want to shortchange the weekly applications because that's where it begins. But there's more to it than that. Okay? There is a little book called Search the Scriptures on sale in the book room. The author, it's published by the Navigators, but the guy who wrote it is a good friend of mine, Russ Korth, a navigator in California. And he and a group of guys have put together this thing on Bible study. Much of what I had to say, I discovered here. I had the draft copy of this a year or so ago. But how to do cross-referencing and a lot of the other things that I have just touched on are in this book. So this will be a great aid to you in understanding some of the things now that I've talked to you about in our time together. Now, I can't find where I wrote down where that Metropolitan Baptist Church, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And who's the pastor? Oh, you got the address?
2424
Wait a minute. We have a volume of information here.
2424 Northwest 50th.
2424 Northwest 50th. Yes. Metropolitan Baptist Church.
2424
Northwest 50th. 50 Street.
731
12. Oklahoma City, Oklahoma.
731 12.
73112. We did it. These are for the tapes that Howie Hendricks has made on analytical Bible study. I don't know how much they are. Do you?
No.
I imagine they usually run about $2 a cassette, up to $3.50 a cassette. But I think most of these people charge around $2, $2.50 per cassette. Well, you have been very, very patient with me. I appreciate it. Some parts of this gets very, very dry. But when you take the tools, the pick and shovel that I've introduced you to, and use it for yourself, the first few times that shovel hits that treasure chest, you will go straight up off your chair, run through the house, find your mate, and say, "Look what I found." And your relationship with God will just go up like the mercury in the thermometer in Texas in the summer. Thank you.